chapter 7, verse 1. Cleanse your temple. Cleanse your temple. This is a longer version of the sermon I'll be preaching tomorrow in Bowling Green at my friend's church there, Eastwood Baptist Church in Bowling Green. This is our lead up to Easter. Cleanse your temple. I grew up in Watertown, as many of you guys know, and as a teenager, we lived out in the country. As a teenager, we had neighbors that lived in an old house built probably in the late 1800s. It was around 1,000 square feet, thereabouts. Living in this home, it was a family of four humans and four large dogs. When I say large, I mean large dogs. Well, after their children grew up, they decided that they wanted to move back north, up to New York, I believe it was. And so as a young teenager, as a young man, I was willing to work for a buck, right? So they hired me. They hired me to help them load their moving truck and all those things. It was the heat of summer. I remember that. I'd actually never been invited into their house. And I think I found out one of the reasons, besides the dogs were prone to be a little bitey, a little aggressive. I knew the conditions in the house had to be less than sanitary. But little did I know what I was about to walk into. The first inescapable reality of this home was the overwhelming stench. The combination of a dirty dog smell and dog urine was overwhelming. It was strong. It was enough that, you know, it's so strong that your nose begins to burn, your eyes kind of get watery and itchy, the throat burns a little bit, the chest feels like it's getting congested. It was that strong. And as you move throughout the house, the fleas would congregate on your legs, and they look like dancing flakes of pepper all over your legs. You know, it's one of those situations. But honestly, the rotten cherry on top of this situation was when it came time, they wanted me to help them disassemble their beds. And I'm not exaggerating that as we began to disassemble the bed, there were 3 inches at least of dog hair under the bed. I mean, that's a lot. 3 inches of dog hair. I don't believe, I could be wrong, I don't believe that you could convince me today that in the 6 years they lived in that home, that they had ever cleaned underneath the bed, at the least. There's just no way that they could have really cleaned under there, at least for a long, long while. Now, here's where I'm going with this opening story. As appalling as physical filthiness can be to you and I oftentimes, a physical filthy situation like this I'm describing to you, I would pose the question, I would wonder if we are equally as sensitive to our spiritual condition, to spiritual conditions that are just as nasty in their own right. Or are we too often, are you like I can be, too often we allow ourselves to live in such filthiness spiritually. We neglect to clean, to cleanse our soul the way that we need to do so. As we're readying ourselves for our Holy Week services, one reason that we host them every year, one reason that we do them as a church family, and we host them, we want you to invite people, of course, but for the church family as well, it's a great opportunity for us to take stock of the state of our souls, the state of our spirits, to experience a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we get dry and we do get dirty. And we do neglect our souls more often than we realize. Even as we read a few moments ago, I should say, of Jesus' cleansing of the temple there in Jerusalem, prior to his crucifixion, I ask the question, do you see the need for Christ to cleanse the defilements in your soul that you have allowed to collect and to begin to fester in there? Because it's not a matter of if we do this, it's a matter of to what degree do we do this. Because if we say anything less, then we're some super Christian and we've never, you know, we've gotten to a place where we don't have sin or something like that. And we got to be very careful of that type mentality. Do you see the need for Christ to cleanse your soul, your temple? Among the best examples of a church, and then as individuals, a church in the New Testament that was in need of a soul cleansing, a cleansing, was the Corinthian church. Everything about the city of Corinth, I mean, you hear about Corinth and you go, wow, that sounds a whole lot like America. Yeah, it does. Everything about the city of Corinth was thoroughly Roman. Thoroughly Roman. The culture, the religion, the morals. And as a major trading center and traveling center, Corinth was a main artery of economic influence, cultural influence, very much like a crossroads in the Roman Empire. It was a melting pot of cultures and ethnicities and peoples and languages, and the money brings people together, so to speak. And so it was a major center in that regards as well. And it was a city that was fascinated by and obsessed with climbing the social ladder. It was all about society and being a part of society and making it in the world. You know, sort of like the Roman dream, if you will, as opposed to an American dream. I mean, if you can go to Corinth, if you can make it in Corinth, you're influential. I mean, you're important because you can do things if you've got your tent pegs down in Corinth of all places. And so social status was everything to the Corinthian people. Maybe not the people that came in and out and trading as much, but the people of Corinth, social status was everything to them. And here's the main ways that you would climb the social ladder in Corinth. You would climb it through marriage. So you marry the right people, marry into money, marry into business, what have you. Money itself was also one way that you climbed the social ladder in Corinth. And then third, making friends, quote, friends, right? Connect. We call it today, you know, networking. If you know how to network and know who to get in touch with and friends with and buddy up with, then you can be influential. If you know the right people, you can climb the social ladder. This is the social setting. This is the setting, the culture of the city at Corinth. And this drive for social status didn't stay outside the Corinthian church. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One, these people were newly saved and they were still learning to what it meant to be in Christ and to follow Christ and be one of Christ's people in a pagan society. But there was a drive in the Corinthian church for social status. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what do you read about? Social issues. Marriage and money and business and judgment, suing people, not suing people. So all these type things of social issues were at the heart of what was going on, of the problems in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church received 4 letters from Paul, actually. 2 we don't have anymore. We never had, so they're not inspired of God in that sense. The other 2 we do have, they're actually the second and the fourth letters that he would have written them. So here's Paul writing these Corinthian letters, and what is he doing? He rebukes those in the church who have turned the Christian life into the wicked pursuit of social glory. Social glory. And he writes to them to remind them that instead of chasing social glory, making a name for yourself in the community, because it's the good, upstanding thing to do to be a part of a church, right? Apparently, we're not in Corinth so much, but they turned it into that. They thought maybe this will help us succeed socially. He says, no, actually, what you need to do is be reminded of the scandal that the cross is and the scandal of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the scandal of the cross, the scandal of the resurrection, the scandal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not bring us social success. The gospel brings suffering and shame from the world. Now, from other believers, maybe not, but from the world, it brings shame, it brings suffering, because it is that antithetical to what the world is doing. So far from bringing accolades and wealth and prosperity, Paul says to the Corinthians, the gospel is about shame and suffering from the world. So the similarities with many professing Christians in America is troubling. I mean, I've met people, known people, I'm sure you have as well, that the only reason they go to church is a social reason. to get elected, to get a job, to make their way in life. It's what you do. And it's no less serious of a sin than what we see going on. And there's many ways that we can dirty up our hearts. So that's sort of the setting of what's going on in Corinth. Paul has a word, though. He has a word of warning for you and me, but he also has a word of encouragement, right? The Bible is always good about warning and then giving those gracious and loving reminders of encouragement along with it, the good news. So here's my prayer. May the Lord grant us the ears to hear what Paul has to say to us today. So here's the text, 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to begin with just verses 14 through 18, okay? And we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 7 at the end. This is the word of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," quoting the Old Testament in several places here, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He give us the ears to hear it and to love it and to obey it today. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would take what Your word to us is saying seriously. And whatever sins we have harbored, whatever sins we hold precious, whatever sins we don't want to be revealed, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will illuminate our hearts with the blinding light of warning and the blinding light simultaneously of hope in Christ and mercy and forgiveness. Thank You, God, that it's not either or with You. It's not judgment or love, but You are God. It is both. You are a holy and loving Father. And so we submit our souls to You this morning and we pray, show us our sin. Show us how we have wronged You and how we have wronged each other and others around us, so that we may cleanse this temple which You have set apart for Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul gives six illustrations here. Did you hear them? He just back to back. He gives six illustrations of incompatible relationships between God's people and unbelievers, God's people and pagans, believers and unbelievers, these type categories. So he gives these, and his exhortation in these six could not be any stronger. I mean, these are like the stark one, like light versus darkness. I mean, you just can't get any starker than these type illustrations. So number one, he says there is to be no unequal yoking between believers and unbelievers. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The image here is of, if you know much about farming, especially in the past, the image here is of putting the yokes on the animals. Oftentimes in the ancient world, it would be ox or oxen. And so he's saying, don't be unequally yoked. The image he's drawing up here is it could refer to a mismatching of different sized animals, different sized oxen, or it could be even more extreme, the matching together of two completely different animals, an ox with a donkey, for example. That's just not going to work either. No matter the case, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with the world of unbelievers. Now, the illustration here that he's giving is often applied to marriage. Now, I grant to you, this is a great illustration for marriage and marriage counseling and premarital counseling in particular. And so it's a valid application of the text, but it actually misses the larger point. The larger point of what Paul is saying is not just marriage, but the entire Christian life. You as a Christian are to be unequal, not to be equally yoked with people of the world, people of like-mindedness, I should say. Don't be unequally yoked with the world. Don't get into those marriage-like, deep-seated friendships that would potentially carry you away from Christ. Now, so don't be unequally yoked. Two, he says, there is to be no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. Verse 14 again. No partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. What is he giving? What are the contrasts here? What are these incompatible relationships looking like? There are reasons why lawbreakers are kept separate from law-abiding citizens, right? There are reasons that prisoners go to jail or to prison and are kept separate for a time or for a long while from law-abiding citizens. Sin has this contagious effect. Sin has a contagious effect. It's when it's allowed room to grow and to breed and to affect one another. It has this way of destroying everything around it. So there is no business to be done between the lawless and the law keeper, so to speak. Three, his third illustration, is there is to be no fellowship between light and darkness. There are reasons why we turn on the lights when we go into a darkened room. There's a lot of reasons why we turn on the lights. Sin thrives and multiplies in the dark. And it becomes difficult to identify sin properly if you can't see it for what it is. So sin, you can't see it. Darkness has nothing to do with the light, because as you go into the darkness of sin, you can't really see the sin. You can't really define it. You can't really understand it. And it begins to spread and to grow. There's to be no fellowship between the two. And that's a deep-seated type friendship. Four, Paul says there is to be no accord between Christ and Belial. Now, the word accord in the Greek means agreement or harmony. In fact, we get an English word from this, and the root word is the symph word, symphony. You ever heard of symphony? That's not very good. Believe it or not, I haven't heard very many. They tend to be pretty good. Have you ever heard them when they're warming up and they're tuning up and all that? They call that a cacophony versus a symphony. And so our root word, the word here that for symphony, we get from this Greek word. So symphony. Then there's the word Belial. What does Christ have to do with Belial? And that's an interesting word. It's an old Hebrew rooted word. It means worthlessness, wickedness. Who might you guess is Belial referring to? Christ versus Belial. Satan? Yes, absolutely. The word Belial is a personification of Satan, who is the god of this age, Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Belial and Christ are being compared here. There are reasons why Satan is a liar, right? There are reasons why we don't invite liars and deceivers into our lives. There's a reason why we're suspicious of them. There's a reason why we keep liars and deceivers at arm's length. We have to be careful not to let them get too close. Why? Because sin has a way of drowning out what is what? Good and what is holy. Like, let's use our symphony illustration for a moment. Just imagine for a minute somebody shows up at the symphony with a steel chainsaw and says, "I'm going to play my chainsaw at the symphony today." Now, when you're out buzzing logs out in the woods and taking out trees that have fallen on your house or something like that, a chainsaw is a sweet sound because it's getting something done. It's got its place in that sense. But you don't bring a chainsaw to a symphony because it's going to drown out the violins and the other beautiful instruments as they're playing together. Paul is saying this, Jesus and Satan don't play in the same symphony. Jesus and Satan don't work together. They're on opposite teams. There is no accord between Satan and Christ. Number five, there is no portion between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, the Greek word for portion here means to share. There is no share between believer and unbeliever. This word is oftentimes used of inheritances in the Bible. We have no common inheritance. We're not a part of the same family. There are reasons why believers and unbelievers don't share in the same inheritance. Why? Because we're in God's family now. We're in a different family completely. But sin has this way of doing what? Sin has a way of blurring the lines between God's family and not God's family. God's family, who's in the family and who's not in the family. That's why we have church membership. That's why we have a membership process, a class. That's why we have a covenant relationship together to pull up the fence and go, okay, there's a difference between us and the world. That's one of the reasons we do that. Because sometimes we, and I say we, pastors, you as a church member, as a Christian, sometimes entire churches, we have this tendency. We so desperately want our friends, our family members who are lost to come to Christ. We so desperately want them to say a sinner's prayer or be baptized, join the church, get saved. We're so desperate for their soul, and we should be desperately longing for their soul to be saved. We're so desperate sometimes that we're willing to lower the bar of holiness. We're willing to lower the bar of what the gospel is and what it stands for. And that the gospel calls us to a not just a one-time cleansing at some point in the past, but a lifestyle of cleansing. As Martin Luther says, every day is a day of repentance. It's a part of who we are. It's a cleansing of the soul day after day after day, year after year after year, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number six, the sixth illustration. Paul says there is no agreement between God's temple and idols. No agreement between temples, God's temple and idols. The word agreement means union. There is no union between the two. There are reasons that the church and the world must remain separate because sin is a soiler. Sin is like, oh, I don't know, about five pairs of my clothes since Friday. Because every time I turned around, I had to go traipsing through the mud and the water to go do something going on with the dogs or the cats or the William's new four-wheeler, used, new to him. Something going on constantly. And there's mud. And I soiled my clothes over and over again with mud and muck. And here's what happens. Sin soils the wedding dress that Jesus Christ placed on His bride, you as a part of the church. Sin soils the dress. Praise be to God, Christ's blood, it removes every stain of sin. He has called us to cleanse our souls. And when we soil our wedding dress with our sin, it is a dishonor to the Christ, our husband, who saved us. It should grieve us. And if we're not grieved by sin, then we don't stay there. We don't live there. But if we're not grieved by our sin, then we have a problem, Christian. We have a major problem. Sin ought to grieve us. Now, so the lives of Christians. Here, what's Paul saying? It's almost like a broken record. I'm glad he's actually repeating himself because it's going to make me sound like I'm repeating myself, but it's really him. It's his fault. The lives of Christians and pagans are antithetical. They're opposite. They're different. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, completely different. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, because I know what goes through people's minds. They go, yeah, but Jesus says we're going to be in the world and we're not to go out of the world and we got to have relationships. Jesus, you know, met the woman at the well. He ate and drank with sinners. And so, Jeremy, everything you said thus far is negated by that. No, it's not. No, it's not. The lives of Christians, it is true. Paul says to the Corinthians, yes, we shop in the same markets, right? We go to the market. He even says, if your conscience allows you, buy the meat sacrificed to idols and take it home and cook it up. It'll be great. But if your conscience won't let you, then don't. We shop in the same markets with unbelievers. We eat dinner with them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Especially if they invite you into their homes, you go to their homes, you eat with them. The point is, Paul is saying, yes, we interact with the unbelieving world. We must interact with the unbelieving world. It's inevitable to interact with the unbelieving world because Christ came to set father against mother and son against daughter and father against son, all these relationships. So inevitably, you're going to be around unbelievers. But here's what Paul is also saying. No, we do not participate in their sinful activities. There must be lines in the concrete, not just the sand, but the concrete of the gospel, and say, this far I can come with you and living life together and enjoying life, but I cannot go further with you, friend, because this would put me at odds with my God and with my family, earthly, my real earthly family, my spiritual family in Christ. We must not participate in their sinful activities when they transgress God's holy commandments. And if we fail, Grace Life, if we fail to heed Paul's warning about this, spiritual disaster is inevitable. Spiritual disaster in your life is inevitable. To emphasize God's command to be a holy people, I want us to stick with that sixth illustration just briefly, because this is Palm Sunday leading. He had the triumphal entry. He had the cleansing of the temple. Stay with me just for a moment on this sixth illustration of God's temple versus idols. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What's the answer? Nothing. But if you're like me, it has something to do with it sometimes, far too often, right? But Paul says, he's alluding to the rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Nothing. They have nothing in common. The Lord's temple is speaking back to that Old Testament temple that the Israelites built. The Lord's temple in the Old Testament was the physical representation of God's holiness. He's set apart. He's different. And also of His presence. It's where God resided on earth. Though we know that God cannot be contained by any building, all the buildings. He can't be contained by the atmosphere of the earth. He can't be contained by our solar system. He can't be contained by any of this. He can't be contained by the universe because He created them. He's in it, yet He's not. He's transcendent from it. He's above it. He's in it. He's above it. He's everything. In Him we move and we live and we have our being, Paul told the Colossians. So therefore, to defile the temple in the Old Testament was symbolic of defiling who? God. To defile the temple with your false worship, coming to worship with sin, not taken care of through the sacrificial system and such, to bring your defiled life to God for worship was a blasphemous act in the eyes of God. It dishonored God. We come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Bible says, and Paul is saying here, we are God's temple. We are His temple. Look at verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. God is alive. And we're alive because He made us alive. And so He's in us and we're in Him. We are the temple because Christ Himself is the temple. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. You get to Revelation and you get all this imagery of God's holy temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then this, the imagery, it's like Christ is the temple. God is the, but then the people are the temple and you get all these images all mixed up. And you go, this is confusing. It is, but it's not. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. In Christ, we are set apart. So I'm not going to stand up here to you and tell a Christian, hey, set yourself apart from the world. You are set apart. Now, reckon yourself set apart, as Paul would say to the Romans. Reckon it. Consider it to be so, because it is so. It is so. We are set apart. We are set apart as individuals, as Christians. You are individually at the temple of Christ, if you will. But just as importantly, maybe more importantly, we are set apart by God in Christ. Paul follows this illustration, if you will, with three Old Testament quotations I mentioned as I was reading the text earlier. Verse 16, the first one comes from Leviticus chapter 26. You can look up use a footnote later or look up your footnotes and find it more specifically. I can just tell you 26:11-12. The first comes from Leviticus 26:11-12, verse 16. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The second quotation in verse 17 comes from Isaiah 52:11. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Then we get to verse 18, and Paul has a third Old Testament quotation, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel 7:14. And I, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you take these three Old Testament quotations or references and you put them together, what are they all? One big message. And Paul really kind of did that, didn't he? He just smashed them all together. And the way they're quoted, it's like, okay. Yeah. So he's doing that anyway. But let me summarize it even more. What are the three citations a summary of? Here's what I wrote down. God is saying this. God promises that He will walk with us so long as we walk with Him by keeping ourselves separate from the sinfulness of the world, like a son or daughter who obeys his father, her father. There is a relationship. We have been made children of God through Christ, sons and daughters. It is paramount, therefore, that we forsake the assembling of ourselves together with unbelievers if it's for the purpose of walking in the filth of sin. That is the message. Now, we can get in the filth of sin all by ourselves, even with other Christians. But Paul is specifically speaking to this issue. We must purge our lives of all such false worship because our heavenly Father loves us. Because of His steadfast love with which He has loved us, it would be very easy for us to presume upon His mercies and upon His grace and upon His love, which is the gist of what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1. Don't presume on God is what Paul is basically saying. Look at it with me. Here it is. Verse 1, chapter 7. Since we have these promises, what promises? The ones he just quoted, that God is going to be with His people like a father to His sons and daughters. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see how he started pretty general, like, hey, separate yourselves from the unbelieving world. Don't get all mixed up in their sin. And then he makes it very personal, doesn't it? He says, you Christians, you need to cleanse your body and cleanse your soul. You need to do this. Cleanse yourself. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, if we're not real careful, we can lose the fear of God if we only consider the love of God as if they're opposites or different, but they're interrelated in a unique and beautiful balance. Chapter 7, verse 1, and really everything that Paul has said is thoroughly New Testament language. He is speaking to the New Testament church. And here's what the imagery is, I would argue. Church, just as God plucked up Israel out of Egypt and made her His old covenant people, and He covenanted together with them and promised them to be a father to them, God has plucked us up out of our sinful and dead lives and transferred us to the pure and living New Testament covenant blood shed by Christ. Therefore, cleanse ourselves. God has plucked us up, put us in Christ, cleaned us up, made us right with God. We're in Christ. Therefore, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Notice that's the external. That's the internal. It's not just either or. Sometimes people get so wrapped up on cleaning up the outside life and they forget about the inside life. They forget that Jesus said the inside life is why the outside life is so messed up. And it's not an either or, it's a both and, the inside and the outside. Lover of Jesus. First of all, I hope that describes you. I hope that Jesus is your first love, your most beloved, your number one. Lovers of Jesus. Our new identity is sons and daughters of God. Paul tells us so. The text that he quoted in the Old Testament tells us so. Our new identity is sons and daughters of God. Don't be like my neighbors who lived in a nasty house, left unattended and unpurified for far too long. Cleanse the temple. Cleanse it. This is ongoing. This is something we should be doing all the time. But a time, this season of the year, is a good time to remind ourselves, cleanse the temple. How do you go about it? You're going to turn over that new leaf, act of the will. I will be a better person. I'm going to do a 12-step program or a 4-step program or a 20. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put this in my life. I'm going to make it happen. I'm a get-or-done person, and I will make it happen. How do you go about it? Is it something that you can do on your own, cleansing your own temple? No and yes. I like to say no first because that's the most powerful side. No, you can't. We cleanse our hearts. The only way that we can cleanse our hearts from indwelling sin, now that we are Christians, is the same way our hearts were cleansed at our conversion. How was your heart cleansed at your conversion? By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. I would be a fool to stand here and try to preach to you a moral message of get it right. Hey, clean it up, get it right, church. You better do better. You got to do it. You better do better. And you're going to walk out even more frustrated. Some of you might walk out angrily, because you know, I've tried. I can't on my own. Instead, what we're going to say is, that's right. You can't on your own. It's by grace through faith. The way you cleanse your heart day in and day out is the same way you got saved in the first place. It's by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved through faith. And now that we are saved, the Bible says we live by faith. For the righteous shall what? Live by faith. Therefore, through faith in the Lord Jesus, cast off every burden. Cast off the burdens and cast off the filth. Not just the sin, but the burdens too. Sometimes we're carrying things we ought not to be carrying. It's not sin in and of itself, but because we carry it and don't need to be carrying it, it can become sin. Maybe it's the worries over your family, your children, your business, your employment, your health. The condition of the nation. I don't know. There's 1,001 things. Listen to what the Hebrew writer, the apostle writing to the Hebrews, says there in chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. That's interesting language. You see, we get all weighted up with stuff that may be good, but it keeps us from walking with Christ and can become sin in and of itself. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He said, oh, there it is. There's the morality. Hey, buck up and run faster. No, where does the endurance come from? Not from you. It comes from Christ by His grace through faith in the Lord. Rest in what He has done. Cast your heavy burdens upon Christ. Cast your smutty sins onto the cross of Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Don't be unequally yoked with the world. Don't be unequally yoked with a works-based salvation towards righteousness. Take off the yokes of sin. Put the yoke of Christ on you. He will carry you through it. He will carry you through it. And you'll get to the other side going, I didn't do that, that's for sure. The Lord Christ did that in me. Cast your heavy burdens aside. Cast your smutty sins onto the cross of Christ, where at the cross, He made Himself a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God the Father. There's not a thing ultimately that you can do to stink out God if you're in Christ. Because the savor, the smell of Jesus and His sacrifice at the cross is so universal and so overwhelming that it's all God smells when He sees you. Not only is your own soul at stake, but the souls of men are at stake too. The way that you smell every day you get up and go to work. And I'm not talking about whether you showered or not. The way that you smell, the way that you sound, the way that you look at people, the way that you talk to people, is either going to be an aroma of Christ, or it's going to be another aroma. Paul alludes to this going back in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What does your spiritual odor around others smell like? What does it sound like? What does it look like? There is only one aroma that you and I should be giving off that would ever offend anyone. Now, reality, we know that we don't accomplish this on our own. We know that. But there's only one aroma that should offend other people. And what aroma is that? Christ. You realize you could be living for Christ fully, completely, and you may absolutely offend lots of people. In fact, probably most people. Christ was the great offender when it came to righteousness. It came to truth. That's the only aroma. I mean, if people are offended at you because you have sinned against them, because you haven't cleansed your temple and you let the dog hair build up in your life, that's on you. That's on me. But Christ is the aroma we are to have. Cleanse your temple, church. Let's not play games. Getting serious doesn't mean we have to lose sight of grace. Getting serious doesn't mean we lose sight of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. In fact, I would dare say if we really understand what by grace through faith alone really is, we will by necessity want to get serious, right? Cleanse our temples. Lord God, help us. No one's going to listen to a mortal man. No one's going to listen to what just a man has to say. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and take what your word says and eliminate my errors. Highlight what the scriptures say fully and completely. Lord, rid us of this idea that grace means autopilot, when we know grace is so much more. It's what you have done in us, and in what you have done in us will be accomplished. So, Lord, we have no excuses to be playing with sin. We have no reason not to have swept our heart, our souls from the filth of transgression. We submit ourselves to you and we pray, revive our hearts, Lord, today. And I pray for anyone that's struggling. Maybe they've prayed a prayer 100 times to have victory over sin of a certain kind. I pray today would be different. I pray you would accomplish a victory in and through them that they maybe never dreamed possible. Deliver us, Lord, from the weight and the filth of our sin. The weights that hold us back and the sins that hold us back. Thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is Savior. We pray today in His name. Amen.